By blinding his faculties along this road, a man will see light, as the Savior proclaims in the Gospel. I have come into this world for judgment, that they who see not may see, and that they who see may become blind. Literally, these words should be understood in reference to the spiritual road, that is, anyone who lives in the darkness and blinds himself of all his natural lights will have supernatural vision, and anyone who wants to lean on some light of his own will become blind and be held back on this road leading to union. That we may continue less confusedly, I believe it will be necessary in the following chapter to explain this reality that we call union with God, since an understanding of the nature of union will shed more light on the subsequent doctrine. I think this is the suitable place for the discussion of it. Although our thread of thought will be interrupted, we will not be digressing, because an explanation of this union will serve in illustration of the matter that we are treating. The following chapter will be like a parenthesis within the same enthymeme, since in this second night we plan to treat of the relationship of the three faculties of the soul to the three theological virtues. In our previous discussion, we have already given some indication of the meaning of the phrase union of the soul with God. Thus, our teaching here about the nature of this union will be more understandable. It is not my intention now to discuss the divisions and the parts of this union. Indeed, I will never finish were I to begin explaining the union of the intellect, or that of the will, or of the memory, or to try to expound the nature of the transitory and the permanent union in each of these faculties, or the significance of the total, the transitory, or the permanent union wrought in these three faculties together. We shall discuss all this frequently in the course of our treaty, but such an exposition is unnecessary for an understanding of what we now wish to state about these different unions. A better explanation of them will be given in sections dealing with the subject, and then we shall have a concrete example to go with, the actual teaching. In those sections, the reader will note and understand the union being discussed, and will form a better judgment of it. Here, I only intend to discuss this total and permanent union in the substance and faculties of the soul, and I shall be speaking of the obscure habit of union, for we will explain later, with God's help, how a permanent actual union of the faculties in this life is impossible. Such a union can only be transient. To understand the nature of this union, one should first know that God sustains every soul and dwells in it substantially, even though it may be that of the greatest sinner in the world. This union between God and creatures always exists. By it, He conserves their being, so that if the union would end, they would immediately be annihilated and cease to exist. Consequently, in discussing union with God, we are not discussing the substantial union, which is always existing, but the union and transformation of the soul in God. This union is not always existing, but we find it only where there is likeness of love. We will call it the union of likeness, and the former the essential and substantial union. The union of likeness is supernatural, the other, natural. The supernatural union exists when God's will and the soul's are in conformity, so that nothing in the one is repugnant to the other. When the soul completely rids itself of what is repugnant and unconformed to the divine will, it rests transformed in God through love. The lack of conformity with God's will can be had not only in one's acts, but in one's habits as well. Not only must actual voluntary imperfections cease, but habitual imperfections must be annihilated too. No creature, none of its actions and abilities, can reach or express God's nature. Consequently, a man must strip himself of all creatures and of his actions and abilities, of his understanding, taste, and feeling, so that when everything unlike and unconformed to God is cast out, his soul may receive the likeness of God, since nothing contrary to the will of God will be left in him, and thus he will be transformed in God. It is true that God is ever present in the soul, as we said, and thereby bestows and preserves its natural being by its sustaining presence. Yet he does not always communicate supernatural being to it. He communicates supernatural being only through love and grace, and not all souls possess. And those who do not have it in the same degree. Some have attained higher degrees of love. Others remain in lower degrees. God communicates himself more to the soul, more advanced in love, that is, more conformed to his will. A person who has reached complete conformity and likeness of will has attained total supernatural union and transformation in God. Manifestly, then, the more a person, through attachment and habit, is clothed with his own abilities and with creatures, the less disposed he is for this union. For he does not afford God full opportunity to transform his soul into the supernatural. As a result, a man has nothing more to do than strip his soul of these natural contrarieties and dissimilarities, so that God, who is naturally communicating himself to it through nature, may do so supernaturally through grace. This is what Saint John meant when he said, he gives power for becoming the children of God, for being transformed in God, only to those who are born not of blood, not of natural complexion and humors, nor of the will of the flesh, the free will included in the natural aptitude and capacity, nor even less of the will of man, which includes every mode and manner by which the intellect judges and understands. To none of these has he conferred the power of becoming the children of God, only to those who are born of God, those who, in their rebirth through grace and death to everything of the old man, rise above themselves to the supernatural and receive from God this rebirth and sonship, which transcends everything imaginable. Saint John affirms elsewhere, "He who is not reborn in the Holy Spirit will be unable to see the kingdom of God, which is the state of perfection." To be reborn in the Holy Spirit during this life is to become most like God in purity, without any mixture of imperfection. Accordingly, pure transformation can be effected, although not essentially through the participation of union. Here is an example that will provide a better understanding of this explanation. A ray of sunlight shining upon a smudgy window is unable to illumine that window completely and transform it into its own light. It could do this if the window were cleaned and polished. The less the film and stain are wiped away, the less the window will be illuminated. And the clearer the window is, the brighter will be its illumination. The extent of illumination is not dependent upon the ray of sunlight, but upon the window. If the window is totally clean and pure, the sunlight will so transform and illumine that to all appearances the window will be identical with the ray of sunlight and shine just as the sun's ray. Although obviously the nature of the window is distinct from that of the sun's ray, even if the two seem identical, we can assert that the window is the ray or light of the sun by participation. The soul upon which the divine light of God's being is ever shining, or better, in which it is always dwelling by nature, is like this window, as we have affirmed. A man makes room for God by wiping away all the smudges and the smears of creatures, by uniting his will perfectly to God's. For to love is to labor to divest and deprive oneself for God of all that is not God. When this is done, the soul will be illumined by and transformed in God, and God will so communicate his supernatural being to it that it will appear to be God himself and will possess all that God himself has. When God grants this supernatural favor to the soul, so great a union is caused that all the things of both God and the soul become one in participation and transformation, and the soul appears to be God more than a soul. Indeed, it is God by participation. Yet truly, its being, even though transformed, is naturally as distinct from God's as it was before, just as the window, although illuminated by the ray, has an existence distinct from the ray. Consequently, we understand with greater clarity that this preparation for this union, as we said, is not an understanding by the soul, nor the taste, feeling, or imagining of God or any other object, but purity and love, which is the stripping off of perfect and renunciation of all these experiences for God alone. Also, we clearly see how perfect transformation is impossible without perfect purity, and how the illumination of the soul and its union with God corresponds to the measure of its purity. The illumination will not be perfect until the soul, in its entirety, cleansed, clear, and perfect. The following example will also shed light on the nature of this union. Let us imagine a perfect painting with many finely wrought details and delicate, supple adornments, including some so delicate and subtle that they are not wholly discernible. Now, one whose sense of sight is not too clear and refined will discover less detail and delicacy in the painting. He whose vision is somewhat purer will discover more details and perfections, and another with yet clearer vision will find still more perfection. Finally, the one who possesses the clearest faculty will discern the greatest number of excellent qualities and perfections. These are so much to behold in the painting that no matter how much one sees in it, still more remains unseen. We can make that same application to souls in their relationship with God in this illumination and transformation. Although a person may have truly reached union, this union will be proportioned to his lesser or greater capacity, for not all souls attain an identical degree of union. This depends on what the Lord wishes to grant each one. Here we have a resemblance to the saint's vision of God in heaven. Some see more, others less, but all see him and are happy, owing to the satisfaction of their capacity. In this life we may encounter individuals who are in the state of perfection and enjoying equal peace and tranquility, and the capacity of each will be satisfied. Yet one may be many degrees higher than the other. A person who does not reach purity in the measure of his capacity never achieves true peace and satisfaction, for he will not have attained to his faculties the nakedness and emptiness required for the simple union. Chapter 6. We must discuss the method of leading the three faculties, intellect, memory, and will, into this spiritual night, the means to divine union. But we must first explain how the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity related to these faculties as their proper supernatural objects, and through which the soul is united with God, cause the same emptiness and darkness in their respective faculties. Faith in the intellect, hope in the memory, and charity in the will. Then we shall explain how, in order to journey to God, the intellect must be perfected in the darkness of faith, the memory in the emptiness of hope, and the will in the nakedness and absence of every affection. As a result, the necessity of the soul's journey through this dark night with the support of these three virtues will be manifest. They darken and empty it of all things that its advancement along the spiritual road may be more secure. As we said, the soul is not united with God in this life through understanding, or through enjoyment, or through imagination, or through any other sense, but only faith, hope, and charity, according to the intellect, memory, and will, can unite the soul with God in this life. These virtues, as we have said, void the faculties. Faith causes darkness and a void of understanding in the intellect. Hope begets an emptiness of possessions in the memory. And charity produces the nakedness and emptiness of affection and joy in all that is not God. Faith, we know, affirms what cannot be understood by the intellect. Saint Paul refers to it in this way. In relation to our discussion here, this means that faith is the substance of things to be hoped for, and that these things are not manifest to the intellect, even though its consent to them is firm and certain. If they were manifest, there would be no faith. For though faith brings certitude to the intellect, it does not produce clarity, but only darkness. Hope also undoubtedly puts the memory in darkness and emptiness as regards all earthly and heavenly objects. Hope always pertains to the unpossessed object. If something were possessed, there could no longer be hope for it. Saint Paul says, "Hope that is seen is not hope. For how does a man hope for what he sees, that is, what he possesses?" As a result, this virtue also occasions emptiness, since it is concerned with unpossessed things and not with the possessed object. Charity, too, causes a void in the will regarding all things, since it obliges us to love God above everything. A man has to withdraw his affection from all in order to center it wholly upon God. Christ says through Saint Luke, "He who does not renounce all that he possesses with his will cannot be my disciple." Consequently, these three virtues place the soul in darkness and emptiness in respect to all things. That parable our Redeemer told in the 11th chapter of St. Luke is noteworthy here. He related that a man went to a friend at midnight to ask for three loaves, symbolizing these three virtues, and he asserted that the man asked for them at midnight to indicate that the soul must acquire these three virtues by a darkness in its faculties regarding all things, and must perfect itself in these virtues by means of this night. In the 6th chapter of Isaiah, we read that the prophet saw one of the seraphim on each side of God, and that they each had 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their feet, symbolizing the blinding and quenching of the affections of the will because of God. With 2 they covered their faces, symbolizing the darkness of the intellect in God's presence. And with the other 2 remaining wings they flew, indicating both the flight of hope toward things that are not possessed and the elevation above all earthly and heavenly possessions that are of not God. We must lead the faculties of the soul to these three virtues and inform each faculty with one of them by stripping and darkening it of everything which is not conformable to these virtues. We term this above the active spiritual night, because a person does what lies in his own power to enter this night, as we outlined for the sensory night, a method of emptying the sense faculties of desire for their objects, that the soul might leave the point of departure for the mean, which is faith. So for the spiritual night we will present, with the divine help, a method of emptying and purifying the spiritual faculties of all that is not God. By this method, these faculties can abide in the darkness of these three virtues, which are the means and preparations for the soul's union with God.